Well, I've asked some volunteers to come help me out with an object lesson. If you know what I'm talking about, come up and find a seat. If you're younger, take a seat down here on these chairs. And if you're a bit older, not that much older, just take a seat up here. Let's see, Jason, you got a seat. Jason, you might have to sit in the younger section. I don't know. I don't know. Let's see, Jennifer, how about right here? We have a seat for everybody. Come up here, Owen. Come up here. Stand with Dad. Do I have all 12? Do we do this right? I didn't ask too many, did I? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Perfect. I love it when a plan comes together. So all week I've been in John 15. Hopefully you've been there with me. We try to get out that passage and some questions. And so you've been in this passage with me this week. And all week I've thought about a couple of different images. And one is this image of the vine and the branches and a garden, and we're going to talk about all that this morning. But the other image is this image of table. And so I'd ask that we could get a table here and dressed and put together to kind of represent the table that we gather around every Sunday morning. But if you'll notice something, this table's a little bit different. That bottle is empty and that basket is empty, and so we don't have bread and we don't have wine. We have something different that I want us to feast on this morning, and I want us to hear from the Word of God. And what we're going to hear is how God feels about you, how much He loves you. And I thought it'd be interesting because in my image, I thought about who gathers around our table every week, right? Some of us are pretty young. Some of us are a little bit older. Some of us are new Christians. Some of us have walked with Christ for a long time. Some of us have had years this year of great accomplishments and achievements. It's been a year of blessing. For some of us, it's been a year of loss. It's been a year of hurt. And all those different voices, all of those different experiences gather around the same table every week. So this is just a little bit of an object lesson. Jackson, we're going to start with you. You just read your passage. You don't need to tell us where you're reading from. We just want to hear these words from God, and then you just pass the microphone down.
Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God.
You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp, but put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ.
For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord.
Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here.
Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well.
No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of a darkness into his wonderful light.
Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
All right, you guys can take a seat. I hope you get the image of what I was trying to let you see. You can give them a round of applause. Thank you for doing that. What I wanted to represent this morning was the idea that our family, our church family, gathers around a table in a very similar way every week. And yet, because we're situated the way that we are, because we're staring maybe at the back of each other's heads, and maybe we don't look each other in the eye, it doesn't seem to quite have the same feeling as when we gather around tables in our homes, even at restaurants. We look each other in the eye, we have something to talk about, we have something to celebrate. So less when we gather here. I was thinking about all the different stories. I was thinking about the people that I wanted to participate in, and all for different reasons. I was thinking about people who had new babies this year. I was thinking about people who will celebrate Christmas for the first time without a loved one at the table. I was thinking about people who had great accomplishments. Maybe they made it all the way up to the playoffs, had a great season. Maybe their job changed. Maybe they're dealing at home with a parent, an aged parent, who's just not getting any better. That's our table. That's our family. Jesus uses a little bit of a different image, right? But there they are. That same idea, those same people gathered around the table. And you know, Judas was there too. Nobody that I asked this morning represented Judas. I know, Grady, you thought that that's why I chose you. That's not why, right? But there at the table are broken people, right? Peter's going to get it wrong more than he gets it right. And yet he's there at the table. In fact, he gets it wrong at the dinner, doesn't he? And Jesus says, well, you don't understand what I'm talking about, Peter. Yet there they are. All broken in some way, all blessed in some way. And Jesus uses this different image, right? He uses a lot of images at this dinner. There's the bread and there's the wine and there's the washing of the feet and there's all these great object lessons, all these great metaphors that are flying around. But the one that Jesus centers on here in John 15 is this idea of a vine. The vine that takes root. Like the bread and the wine and the washing of the feet, the image is ancient. It's an old picture. It's almost like Jesus gets out the old family album, and it goes back centuries. And he opens it up, and they look at pictures from Sabbath past, and they look at all the different decorations, and they remember who was there at this feast, and he takes them all the way back to Passover. But this image of the vine, it's one that we find in Isaiah, it's one that we find in Jeremiah, earliest prophets to speak of Jesus' coming. Those that would foretell the birth of Jesus, they kind of get center stage during this time of the year, right? We hear a lot more Isaiah than we ever do the rest of the year here in December. But here's Jeremiah, Jeremiah 33, if you want to look at it yourself. And to know what's going on, the Babylonians have come in and they've laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And after many, many days, the Babylonians, they breached the wall and they've slaughtered the armies of Judah. Babylonians, they enter the city, they burned all the houses, They take all the gold, the silver, all the precious artifacts out of the temple, and then they burn it to the ground. They tore down the walls of Jerusalem brick by brick, then carried the good people, the chosen ones, the ones that had some purpose for them. They carried them off into captivity, and they left the others behind, scattered. And so here's the people of God, the chosen ones. Their houses are burned, their temples ransacked, families are split apart, and they don't know what the next day is going to bring. Jeremiah writes into that. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior." Jeremiah takes this promise that's been given to David many, many years before this Babylonian captivity, and he says this: the promise is still true. He says there's this little seed of hope that we're going to plant in the charred remains of what the Babylonians have left behind, and that seed is the seed of David. And the day is coming, I promise you, the day is coming when a branch is going to sprout out from that. A righteous branch will spring up, and that branch is Jesus. Jeremiah says what we say during this season. He is coming, and he has come, and he is here in the world. He's coming, and he's not just bringing houses and gifts, but he's bringing justice and righteousness. He's not just going to give you back your stuff. He's going to give you back your life. And the wrongs of this world are going to be made right. And the orphans and the widows, they're going to find a place at the table. And those who cheat and those who murder the innocent, they're going to be punished. And no longer will babies be born into a cycle of poverty. And no longer will cancer ravage our bodies and steal our families of their loved ones. And no longer will there be missing places at the table from the people that we've lost in this year. When Jesus comes, when that righteous branch springs up, it's going to mean that you can have a right relationship between us and God. The refrain, the chorus that we hear over and over again is no longer. No longer will we be separated by sin. No longer will addiction rule our bodies. No longer will lust and desire for earthly things control us. If there's a phrase that Jeremiah wants us to hear and that Jesus echoes at his table feast, it's no longer. Hope is on its way. This longing for justice and righteousness, this small seed of hope that needs to grow, it's found in Jesus. And it's why he says these words, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit." I love the way Max Lucado writes about it. He says, some people miss Jesus because they're waiting for something supernatural, a sign from heaven, a headline-grabbing miracle. But Jesus comes to common places like Bethlehem, to a common father named Joe, on the back of a common donkey, in a common manger, in a common stable, to common folks like shepherds, in the womb of a girl who's so common and so young she probably still has pimples. But when God picks his way of coming, he comes through the common. "I am the vine," Jesus says, "and you are the branches." Jesus is telling us something here at this table feast. He's saying that he can maximize our ability to bear fruit. Because apart from him, we really can't do anything. Jesus says we've got to remain on the vine. There was this wonderful story. I don't know if you ever listened to or read This American Life, but there was a story told a couple years back, and it was about the recovery efforts in Katrina down in New Orleans. And the story was told of the 10th anniversary of the landfall of Katrina. And it was told this story of tour guides. If you can believe this, there were tour guides who showed the city to tourists by buses. And shortly after Katrina, these tour buses would travel down to the lower ninth ward. If you remember what the, I think we have a picture of it, Dan. Do we have it there? Maybe not. I'm sorry. You're right. It's okay. The destruction of the lower ninth ward was some of the worst that the city saw. But in 2006, an interesting thing happened. The city council made those tour buses illegal. It says that those tour buses were interfering with cleanup. But despite the ban, the tours continued. And finally, in 2012, a group of residents from the lower ninth ward met with the city council, and they demanded that this practice being stopped. Do you know why? Quinn Adams, who was one of the homeowners who stayed to rebuild, approached the city council, and he said this: "It really made me angry. I felt as if you were looking at me through an eye that says, 'Oh, look, there's another little animal in the zoo.'" Jamal Preston, another resident, said this: "Back when I was in school, like every day, I looked outside and there's a tour bus coming through. Like 50 to 60 people on the bus. You know, the big air-conditioned, super comfortable buses. You would never see who was on the bus because they wouldn't get off. Just come through and leave. Like they're coming through just to, for the sake of saying, 'Oh, look how terrible.' Sympathy, oh. But your sympathy is because something bad happened to people. Your sympathy is not based on the people that you actually met in the neighborhood that you actually had to deal with. Jesus does not come as a tourist into the world. He doesn't come and look at our suffering and say, 'I feel bad for you.' Instead, he incarnates. He gets down with us. He takes his seat at the table. And he says this one key word, and if you heard it over and over and over again, and maybe in your translation it has a different translation, this is good translation, either one. It's the word remain. Did you hear me say it several times? Your translation might have what? Abide. Abide. Remain in me, verse 4, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And going on to the rest of his discourse here, we hear it time and time and time again. Eugene Peterson says, he translates or transliterates abide or remain this way: make your home in me. When Jesus says, abide in me, he's saying, make your home. It's like we read last week. Do you remember in John chapter 1? And the light came, the word came and dwelt, that word dwelt. I don't know, that just sounds like hanging out. That sounds like loitering, right? He came and dwelt. But the word there is he tabernacled. He pitched his tents. He set up camp. He came and moved into the neighborhood. He bought the house next to us, the one that had been destroyed, and he went about, set about the whole purpose of being there, of rebuilding and reclaiming our lives. That's what Jesus did. He didn't come just to look. He didn't come just to sympathize. And so how do we do that? How do we abide in Jesus the same way that he abides in us? How do we set up camp? Two things. I think we need to pray this prayer: Lord, make us real and make us right. You've heard me read this before. It's just so good I couldn't help but share it this morning. Rachel Held Evans in her book, Searching for Sunday. I get a lot of emails from people who fit right into the church until the divorce, until the diagnosis, until the miscarriage, until the depression starts. And what they find is when they bring their pain or their doubt or their uncomfortable truth to church, somebody immediately grabs it out of their hands and they try to take it and they try to fix it and they try to make it go away. Convinced the gospel is a product we've got to sell to an increasingly shrinking market, we like our people to function as walking advertisements, happy and put together and finished. Proof that this Jesus stuff really works. The world is watching, Christians like to say, so let's be on our best behavior. Quickly hide the mess. Let's throw up some before and after shots and roll that flashy footage of the miracle product blanching out every sign of dirt, hiding every sign of disease. But if the world is watching, we might as well tell the truth. And the truth is the church doesn't offer a cure. It doesn't offer a quick fix. The church offers the messy, inconvenient, gut-wrenching, never-ending work of healing and reconciliation. The church offers grace. Anything else we try to peddle is snake oil. When we gather around the table, We don't come because we've cleaned up our mess. We come there to get our mess cleaned up. We come there broken. We come there hurting. Sometimes we come celebrating. Sometimes we come with so much joy and so much happiness that we just can't help but have it spill out of us. But I think more often than not, we come a little bit sad, or maybe a little bit tired, or maybe a little bit distracted. Is that more honest of how you sit at the table? Remember what we said during the communion, that the gospel story begins in beauty and ends in love? Well, along the way, it never finds perfection. There's nothing perfect about Jesus' birth. There's nothing perfect about his upbringing. These are the folks that left him behind, remember? They forgot him at church 3 days away. That's not perfect. He didn't have the perfect education, didn't graduate first in his class. He didn't have the wealth and power that we seem to need and have to have. He doesn't get a beautiful wife and 3 kids. Jesus gets trumped up charges in a kangaroo court in a horribly cruel execution. Nothing about Jesus' life is what we would aspire to. There's nothing about his life that's on our list of things that we want for our kids. And so we might as well get real about that. That if you're hurt and you're broken and you've messed up and you've goofed up and you can't seem to get it right, well, there's a place at the table for you. So we got to ask that God would make us real, but the second is that he would make us right. I've been trimming the trees again. You think I'm talking about decorations, but I'm not. I don't care much for doing that. I have people for that. I think that's one of the big reasons why I got married. If I were not married, you know what my house would look like at Christmas? Charlie Brown tree, you know, just really, really sad. He's sad. No, the trees I like to trim are 30 feet tall. Sometimes they're sycamores, sometimes they're live oaks. And back behind our house, there's this area of land that I get to go back and get out my chainsaws and get out my lawn pruning saw, and I have a really good time back there. There's something about cutting and clearing and stacking and burning. These are a few of my favorite things, right? You know, there's this. It's primal. It feeds into this visceral and violent urge inside of me. It's loud. It's sweaty. It's dirty. My kids hate it when I start because they know I'm about to draw them into this. They're going to have to drop their screens for a minute, come out and load wheelbarrows with logs and clean up sticks. It's not a whole lot of fun for them. In the summertime, I get feasted on by fire ants and chiggers, and I get burned by the Texas heat. But there's nothing quite like the sense of accomplishment, of looking back and seeing what was once overgrown and unsightly to be pruned and manicured and healthy. We've taken out the dead limbs and we've taken out the rotted patches and we've got those leaves that maybe have webworms and we've gotten them off and we've treated this and we've made it so those trees can stretch out and thrive. If there's too many little trees all in one place, the big tree can't feed. And so what I wind up with is, some great shade for my kids to play under. Some places for the birds to come that we like to look at. A cool place when it's so hot in the summer. Jesus talks about trimming the tree, doesn't he? And just before the worst day of his life, he sits with the best friends he'll ever know. And he says, here's what the Father does. He cuts off the dead places. The places where you're not bearing fruit, he'll prune it, he'll cut it back. And it's a scary idea. I don't know if I like the idea of my God with a chainsaw. But if you know what it produces, you welcome his discipline. If you know that when God comes in and cuts out those dark places in your heart, that something beautiful can grow there, that you will bear, how does he say it? Much fruit. Oh, we pray. God, make us real. And God, make us right. And if I had to be honest with you this morning, which now you're wondering when I haven't been, if I had to be honest with you, I'd tell you, there's a lot of overgrown places in my life. There's some complacency, there's some selfishness, there's some ugly sin that I would rather not talk about. But we must have the courage to ask our Father, the gardener, to cut out the places in our lives, the things that are keeping us from thriving and growing and stretching out. So may we stay connected to the true vine, the source of our life, the source of light in our world. And may we bear much fruit as we walk with him. Father God, we love you. And as we've looked into your word today, we've seen these different images, these beautiful paintings. Father, help us to remember the table, to gather there, broken and wrong, so that you can heal us and make us right. Father, help us to remember the vine that we're fed when we stay close to Jesus, when we camp with him. And Lord, we just pray that we would bear much fruit today. In this world that needs to see you, not us, Lord, would you make us real and make us right. In Jesus' name. Need someone to pray with you. Our elders and their wives will be in back. If you need to respond to the invitation of salvation, we'd love for you to do that. We're going to stand and sing together. Zach?